Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and families. At our last class we considered the parable of the labourers as recorded in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the nobleman that is going to a far country, who gave unto his servants 10 pounds that they might trade with them until he should return, having received a kingdom. We recall that that parable was actually spoken in the house of Lazarus, house of Zacchaeus, where the Lord spent that particular night, having brought salvation to that house. On the next morning, or presumably on the next morning, the Lord left that house and continued his journey up to the city of Jerusalem. We take up the movements of the Lord from Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, where Mark chapter 10 and verse 46 says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging." So you see, Mark makes no record of the incident of Zacchaeus or of the Lord's stay in Jericho for that matter. He merely states that they came to Jericho, and then, after those events that took place in Jericho had come to pass, we read, "As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people." And so the Lord was moving out of Jericho, continuing his journey up to the city of Jerusalem. We read there that he is accompanied by his disciples and a great number of people. You see, at that time of the year, there were people from all over the land of Israel travelling up to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, the Jews, to avoid having to go through Samaria, took the route down the Jordan Valley. Those Jews coming from Galilee would come down the Jordan Valley, through the city of Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem. And as the Passover was now only a few days off, we can understand why it says that there were a great number of people travelling there with the Lord and his disciples. And as they leave the city of Jericho, just as they had encountered as they entered into Jericho, we read that there was a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sitting there by the highway side begging. With so many travellers on the road, all such people in the situation of this blind man would probably have been at various places along the roadway begging as the multitudes travelled up to Jerusalem for the keeping of the Passover. So it's no strange thing that we would find that as the Lord entered into Jericho, there was a blind man begging. And as the Lord leaves Jericho, again he meets a blind man sitting there begging. In actual fact, as we shall see in a moment from Matthew's account, there are actually two blind men sitting there at this time. But Mark only concentrates on the one. And Mark gives us the name of this blind man. His name was Bartimaeus. And Mark goes on to give us the interpretation of that man, that name. Because that name, Bartimaeus, means the son of Timaeus. His name meant the son of Timaeus. And Timaeus means the unclean. So here's a blind man who was the son of the unclean. And he's sitting by the highway side begging. Obviously begging because of his affliction. He's unable to earn a living for himself. He's thus in a state of destitution. And he's absolutely dependent upon the alms of the people that pass by. You see, he's the son of the unclean, and as Job chapter 25 and verse 4 says, can anything born of a woman be clean? And we know, of course, that it can't. We know, of course, that the whole human race is unclean because of the sinful nature that we bear. And of course the human race also is in a state of blindness. That is, the human nature that has not made contact with the Lord Jesus Christ is in a state of spiritual blindness. And they're in a state of absolute poverty, though they don't know it and they don't realise it. Because they're in slavery to sin and death. And so this blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, as he sat there in darkness, by the wayside, poverty stricken and absolutely dependent on the mercy of others, is really a very fitting type of humanity, who is in an unclean state because of the sinful human nature that they bear, is in a state of spiritual blindness because they're alienated from the life of God, and they're in a poverty-stricken state because they're subject to death. They just live for a few short, brief years, and then it's all over, and they return unto the dust from whence they were taken. As we noted, when we go over to Matthew chapter 20 and at verse 30, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 30 we read, "And behold," this is as they departed from Jericho, Matthew's telling us of the same incidents, but he says, "Behold, two blind men sitting by the way." Two blind men. Mark only tells us of one. Matthew tells us of two blind men. Significantly, Mark was writing for the Romans. And to them, well, there's only one family of mankind anyway. But Matthew was writing for the Jews. And to the Jews, there were two families of mankind. There were the Jews, who they thought were enlightened and could see. And then there were the Gentiles. So in Matthew, it's two blind men representing Jew and Gentile, who were both in that state of blindness, unless they were going to make contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so returning to Mark then, this blind man, or the two blind men, are sitting by the wayside begging. Verse 47 we read, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" And so once again we find that although this man is living his life in physical darkness, he's got a spiritual perception that many in Israel lacked at that time. Because he recognised Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. He saw him as the son of David, the promised Messiah. And he cried out to him, addressing him as such, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." So once again, this blind man threw himself on the mercy of the one who he believed to be the Messiah, and the one who he believed had the power to help him in his affliction. But we read there that, verse 48, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace." You see, there were probably many in that company travelling up to Jerusalem that took offence, really, at this blind man identifying Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They didn't want him crying that out, so they told him that they must hold his peace. But that man, like the blind man who was healed as the Lord entered into Jericho, was not going to be put off. He was a man of faith. He knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and he knew that the Messiah would have the power to open the eyes of the blind. And so he was not going to be put off by the opposition of the people. And we read that he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." So once again we find that here's a man of persistence. He's got faith. He knows that Jesus of Nazareth can help him, and he's not going to let the people stand in his way. And so he cries the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And we read in verse 49, "And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. You see, and so we find here that Jesus, in answer to his request, stopped. He stopped as he walked along the road going up to Jerusalem. And he commanded him. He told others to call him. And so the call was extended to that blind man. And of course, as we try to see the typical significance of these things, the call of Christ is extended to mankind, to those who will heed that call. It's extended to mankind through the apostles and the disciples of the Lord down through the ages. It's not the Lord himself personally that calls us to the truth. It wasn't the Lord personally who was going to carry the gospel message to the Gentiles. That was going to be done through his servants, to whom he left commandments that they must preach the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that the call of Christ might be extended to blind mankind in their blindness and their uncleanness. And so the message went forth to that man through the mediator of others, probably some of his disciples. And they say to the man, be of good comfort. Or as the words really mean, take courage. Take courage. It's a word that in the Greek that's only used, I think in every case, it's used in relation to the Lord and those who had miracles performed. It's be of good courage. Rise, he calleth for thee. And of course that's really the message that the gospel brings to every one of us in our state of blindness and uncleanness. That's the message that the truth brings to us. Be of good courage, he calleth thee. And we read in verse 50 that, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. See, he was sitting by the wayside. But when he gets that message, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee, we read, he casting away his garment. He cast off his outer garment, which might have hampered him in his ability to leap up, as the word rose means, and make his way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he cast away his garments. So typically, you see, he put off the old man. And in this miracle, you see, we're being shown the steps by which the unclean can be made whole. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, we read, verse 21, he says, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and verse 24, that ye put on the new man. We've got to cast away our garments of the old man of the flesh and walk in newness of life. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, uses the same figure of the putting off of the old man, of the casting off of an old garment. And as blind Bartimaeus responded to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cast away his garment. He typically left the old man behind. He cast off the old man and he rose. And that word in the Greek means literally to leap up. You see, he received the invitation with joy. And he responded to that call with enthusiasm. And he leapt up, leaving his old way of life behind. He leapt up in newness of life, and we read he came to Jesus. We do not read of anybody leading him to the Lord. He came to Jesus. He was led only by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he could hear the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he made his way to that voice. He was led only by the voice of the Lord. You see, there's the way in which the unclean can be made whole. They must have faith. They must persist in that faith. They must be prepared to leave the old way of life behind, to receive the call of the truth with joy and enthusiasm, and to be guided by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 51 we read, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight." You know, there's lessons in these things for the apostles at that particular time. The apostles at that particular time were blind to the true significance of why the Lord was journeying up to the city of Jerusalem. And so as they witness the healing of this blind man, as they see his faith and his persistence and his desire, as we've noted before, the apostles, their minds were filled with the positions they were going to have in the kingdom that they thought was immediately going to appear. But their great need was that their eyes might be opened to the full significance of the truth, that they might be prepared themselves for that which really lay in front of them. We read in verse 52, "And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." But when we go, before we leave verse 51, we note the way in which this blind man addresses the Lord. When Jesus says to him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" We read, "The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight." But in the Greek, that word Lord there is the word Rabboni. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here and in John chapter 20, verse 16. They're the only places in the New Testament where it is used. The word Rabboni means literally my great master. It was a title of the highest dignity in the Jewish schools. It's a title that was given, one writer says, it was only given to we're talking here in the case of the teachers in the Jewish schools, in the school of Hillel. That title was only given to seven very distinguished teachers in that school. It was the highest degree of honour that could be applied to a teacher. And that's the word that blind Bartimaeus uses as he gives his request to the Lord. Rabboni, that I might receive my sight. It indicates the highest degree of reverence and honour that blind man could give unto the Lord at that time. He recognised him as the great teacher. When we go to Matthew chapter 20, we find that Matthew here gives us a detail that Mark omits. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34. We read that in request of these two blind men, as Matthew records, he said, "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight." So first we read there in verse 34 that Jesus had compassion on them. When they had cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on us," it was the word Eliu that was used. It means have pity on us. But where we read that the Lord responded, we read that Jesus had compassion on them. And that word is a different word in the Greek. It's a very long and unpronounceable word, but it's a word that has reference to the bowels. to the innermost being of a person. It's a word, I believe, that is only used of the compassion of Yahweh and of his Son. It's the divine compassion. And you see, the compassion with which Jesus responded was really far, far greater the degree of feeling for them than they had really asked for in the first place. But you see, it's the divine compassion that the Lord manifested toward them. And we read that he touched their eyes. He made direct contact with the unclean. Because we know that the Lord did make contact with the unclean because he was a bearer himself of human nature. But being a bearer of human nature, but being unaffected by that unclean nature, he perfectly manifested the divine character. And by such he triumphed over sin. He made a perfect offering and he opened up the way for the cleansing of the unclean, who would come and identify with him, who would make direct contact with him through faith. And so, having touched their eyes, as Mark chapter 10 and verse 52 states, Jesus said unto them, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And that word whole in the Greek is the word sozo. It means to preserve safe from danger or to save. It's a word that is used of people being saved for eternal life. And so you see, there is the way in which the unclean can be saved, can be made whole, can be fitted to be given eternal life in the future if they manifest that faith in the Son of God, if they persist in that faith, if they're guided by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they cast away the old man and all his deceitful lusts, if they receive the invitation with joy and leap up into newness of life, being guided by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have that profound reverence for the Lord to see him as the great teacher. And the Lord said to them, "Go thy way, thy faith hath saved thee." And we read, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. You see, and the Lord Jesus was walking in the way that was going to lead to the cross. Within a few days, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be nailed to the cross. And that was the way that Jesus was walking in, and these blind men followed him in the way. It was the way, of course, that leads to life. But it leads to life through sacrificial death. Having given sight to those two blind men, we find that the Lord then journeyed on up to the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19 and verse 18. It's not verse 18. It's verse 28, which takes up the narrative of Luke after his night's stay in the house of Lazarus. He says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem." We trace the journeys of the Lord from the time when he was previously at Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead. He travelled, he had a short stay at Ephraim. He travelled up, he went across the bottom of Galilee, down through Perea, back into Jericho, and we're just taking up the journeys of the Lord from Jericho. And now he journeys once again to come up to Bethany, where once again he's going to stay at the house of Mary, of Martha, and of Lazarus. You notice that Luke comments that he ascended up to Jerusalem. Now this little cross-section of the land of Israel shows us why Luke would say he ascended up to Jerusalem. You've got the Dead Sea, it's Jericho, it's Jerusalem, there's the Mediterranean Sea over there. We can see from the measurements of height on the sides of the chart that Jericho is approximately 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, which is only about 15 to 18 miles away, is, on the other hand, over 2,000 feet above sea level. So although we might think of a journey of 20 miles by the time you've gone round a few corners and so on and so forth, although we might look at that as a relatively short journey, we can see that because of the nature of that journey, it was a very, very difficult journey to make. One had got to climb over 3,000 feet over that short journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. So although it was only a day's journey perhaps, it was not an easy day's journey. And as the Lord set out from Jericho, and as he would be arriving at Bethany, we can imagine that he would have been a very tired and footsore traveller by the time he reached the comfort of the house at Bethany. And so it is the Gospel of John which shows us the reception that was waiting him in the city of Jerusalem. And we take up the theme at John chapter 11 and at verse 55. And verses 55 to 57 show us the scene that was developing in Jerusalem while the Lord had been down at Jericho in the house of Zacchaeus and healing the blind men at the city of Jericho. And we read in verse 55, "And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." We believe it's significant the way that that verse 55 starts. The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. In Exodus chapter 12, we read of the institution of the Passover feast. And in Exodus chapter 12 and at verse 11, we read, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover." It is Yahweh's Passover. But we read in John chapter 11 and verse 55, "The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand. And many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And so the record here makes the note that there was many people in Jerusalem at this particular time. And many had gone up there a little early, arriving there a little bit before the Passover was going to start, that they might go through the procedure of becoming ceremonially clean, that they might purify themselves, so that being ceremonially purified, they might be in a fit condition to partake of the Passover feast. And you see, I believe that little statement there is just inserted there to emphasise the hypocrisy of what was going on in that city at that time. For verse 56 tells us, "Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him." And you see, that's the reception that was waiting the Lord Jesus Christ at the city of Jerusalem. There in the temple, and the word temple there in verse 56 refers to the outer temple. So as they gathered there in the courts of the temple at Jerusalem, and they spoke one with the other as they were preparing for the Passover, as many had come from various parts of the land, were going through the ritual cleansing that they might be purified for the partaking of the Passover. The thing they're talking about in the temple is, where's Jesus of Nazareth? They're looking for him. Where is he? And they're asking one another, and actually in the, it's written there as two questions actually. In the first instance, they're saying, what do you think? Is he going to stay away from the feast? Or is he going to come up to Jerusalem? And Jesus of Nazareth is the object of their conversation. And the reason, no doubt, is because in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had come right out in the open now, and they'd given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he might show it, that they might take him. See, they didn't want to take him in the temple, before the eyes of the people. They wanted to be able to get away quiet somewhere, where they might take him out of the public eye. And they might take him, and that they might go through the proceedings to get rid of him. We read in verse 53 that after the rising of Lazarus, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And there the chief priests and the Pharisees are determined now that they're going to get him, and they're going to get rid of him. And so these are the things that are being talked about in the city of Jerusalem as the Lord's been down in Jericho and now leaving Jericho for that arduous journey up to the city of Jerusalem. You see, as the time of the Lord's crucifixion drew near, it's as it were an approaching time of harvest. And we find that various fruits were being brought forth to maturity. You see, as we look at the city of Jerusalem, as we look at the chief priests and the Pharisees and the things that were going on in that temple, we see that the hatred that those classes held for the Lord was maturing. It was maturing, and it was going to bring forth the fruits of murder. And as we look into the house at Bethany, as we're going to shortly, we see that there in the house of Bethany we've got Judas. And Judas, with his materialistic mind, those materialistic thoughts are maturing. And they're going to produce the one that's going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of his murderers. And then, of course, there's Martha and there's Mary. And we find, as we shall see there, likewise, things are maturing in Mary particularly, and in Martha, and in Lazarus. Things are maturing there. And we find that there, the spiritual mind that Mary had is maturing into the outpouring of true devotion that produces a sacrifice that is well-pleasing under the Lord. And so as the day of the crucifixion approaches, we see it is a day when the fruits are manifested to the full. And as we, brethren and sisters, approach the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, once again, it's a time when fruits are maturing to the full. We see it manifested in the world around us, in the immorality, in the violence, in the godlessness, in the materialistic way of life. We see those things maturing and producing their fruits. But what of us? What of us? Are the things of the truth maturing in us, producing those fruits that are going to be a sacrifice, well-pleasing and acceptable to the Lord when he comes? Those are the things we need to examine ourselves, that we might answer, each might answer that question in their own lives. And so we come to John chapter 12, which brings us into the house at Bethany. We find that Matthew and Mark likewise give us parallel passages to what's recorded in Luke chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 6 to 13, we find there recorded Mary anointing the Lord with the very precious ointment. We read there that Matthew chapter 26 commences, verse 2, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And we read in that chapter of Judas going forth to the priests to betray him. Likewise, Mark also presents it in exactly the same context, 2 days before the Passover. Whereas in John chapter 12 we read, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany." But we believe that there is no contradiction between the two. We believe that the event actually took place 6 days before the Passover, as John records. And when we read Matthew and Mark carefully, we find that they do not claim that Mary anointed the Lord 2 days before the Passover. They merely insert that story in the history of that day, 2 days before the Passover, because of the relationship of that event with Judas. You see, it was this event in the house at Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, that actually set Judas on his course. A course that came to fruition 2 days before the Passover. And Matthew and Mark record the anointing by Mary in the house at Bethany in relation to that second day to draw the connection between what happened in that house at Bethany and the things that Judas ultimately did. You see, it was in this house at Bethany that caused two things to click in Judas's mind. Point number one was that the Lord knew his heart. It came apparent to Judas that the Lord knew that Judas was a thief. And also, it came apparent to Judas that the Lord was going to die in Jerusalem. And with those thoughts in his mind, to the materialistic mind, the mind that was only concerned with the present, we find that Judas realised he had no place in the Lord's company. And because of those thoughts, we find that a few days later to this event, we find Judas going unto the chief priests and covenanting with them to reveal unto them where they might take the Lord away from the public eye. And so we believe that the anointing by Mary did take place 6 days before the Passover, as John records. And so we read there in verse 1 of John chapter 12, "Then 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany," Jesus 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, "where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." So first of all, it was 6 days before the Passover. That's the 9th of Abib. The Passover was kept on the 14th of Abib. So we've got the 9th, the 9th, the 10th, the 11th, the 12th, the 13th, and the 14th of Abib being the 6th day. So on the 9th of Abib, the Lord Jesus Christ, having journeyed up that arduous journey from Jericho, arrived at Bethany. And we're told there that Bethany was the town where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And so immediately a connection is drawn between the events of chapter 12 and the events of chapter 11. And it's very interesting that when we go to chapter 11, where is recorded the raising of Lazarus, we read that Bethany was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So John chapter 11 immediately directs our attention to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 immediately directs our attention to John chapter 11. So both chapters establish that there is a connection between the things that happened in the raising of Lazarus and the things that happened in the anointing of the Lord by Mary. When we consider the raising of Lazarus, we noted that Bethany means the house of the afflicted. And of course it was the house of the afflicted when Lazarus lay dead in the tomb. But the Lord brought comfort and joy to that house when he raised Lazarus from the dead. We read in verse 2, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." Now Matthew and Mark both state that this supper took place in the house of Simon the leper. But as has been suggested, Simon the leper was probably Martha's husband, who had died, so that the house became Martha's house, as is recorded in the previous incidents, that the house belonged to Martha. And it is suggested that this was the case, so that it could either be termed as Martha's house or the house of Simon the leper, because it was originally his house, he being the husband of Martha, who had perhaps died at some prior time due to his leprosy. The house became Martha's house, in which she lived with her brother Lazarus and her sister Mary. And so it does seem that this supper took place in their house, because we read of Martha serving, we read of Mary anointing the Lord, and all these incidents would suggest that it was in their own house that these things took place. The supper, the word supper, applies to the main meal of the day. It was usually the evening meal, probably eaten at the as the ninth of Abib drew to its close, and as later and as that evening was going to bring the dawning of the tenth of Abib. So it was on the ninth of Abib that the Lord arrived at Bethany, and it was late in that day that this meal was served up for the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. We read there in that verse, verse 2, that Martha served. You know, it's characteristic of Martha. Just about every time we read of Martha, she's serving. She's actively engaged ministering to others. And as such, of course, she is an example for the ecclesia. Now in Matthew chapter 20, and verse 26, the Lord had said to James and John, or said to the disciples after the request of James and John in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, he says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." You know, that word minister there, the word diakonio, is the same word that we read of there in John chapter 12 and verse 2, "And Martha served." And Martha was actively engaged in ministering to the Lord and to his disciples and to the members of her own household. And so in that, she's an example to the ecclesia, one engaged in active ministration. We read there, "But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him." And so there's the Lord Jesus Christ and Lazarus sitting at that table. And Lazarus was the one who had been dead, who had been raised from the dead. There he was, a witness of the Lord, of the Lord's power to give life from the dead. As we noted when we dealt with John chapter 11, the name Lazarus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer. And Eliezer means God is my helper. You get the meaning of the name quite clearly spelled out in Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus chapter 18 and at verse 4, in verses 3 and 4, here we are. The record tells us of the two sons of Moses and of their names and why he had given them those names. And in verse 4 we read, "And the name of the other was Eliezer. For the God of my father," said he, "was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And there, sitting at the table with the Lord Jesus Christ, was Eliezer, who had been dead and had been raised from the dead because God was his helper and had delivered him from the hand of King Sin. At that particular time, of course, Lazarus, of course, had not been raised to immortality. Lazarus had only been brought back from the dead. He was only going to die again. But it's significant that there, just 6 days before the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be nailed to the stake and was going to die, he's there sitting at meat, and sitting next to him is a man whose name means God is my helper, who had been dead and had been raised from the dead. And what a comfort and what an encouragement that must have been for the Lord Jesus Christ as he sat down at meat after that long and tiring journey from the city of Jericho to sit down beside this man Lazarus. And there's Martha serving at the table. You know, and in these three characters in that house, we have set before us types of what the ecclesia should be. You see, Lazarus, we read no recorded word that Lazarus ever spoke. We've recorded nothing that Lazarus ever did, except that he was brought forth out of the grave and that he sat beside the Lord Jesus Christ at the table. But you see, he sat there as a witness of the principle of life from the dead. And you know, the ecclesia should be a witness of that today. We should be witnessing to that prophetically, proclaiming that the Lord is coming back to this earth to raise the dead and to immortalize the living believers. But you see, we should be doing it morally too. We should be a living testimony of the power of the Lord, or the power of his word, to generate newness of life in a nature that is otherwise dead in trespasses and sins. And so as Lazarus sat there as a silent witness of the power of life from the dead, it's an example of what the ecclesia should be. And then there's Martha, involved in active ministration to the Lord and to his disciples. And the ecclesia likewise, brethren and sisters, should be involved in active ministration in the service of her Lord and Master. And so there in Lazarus and in Martha, we have these aspects set before us. And then there's Mary, of whom we haven't considered yet. You see, but Mary in this narrative, she's noted for the outpouring of her devotion, which provided an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. And that's what the ecclesia should be doing. We should be so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ
in gratitude for what he has done for us, and in devotion to what he is and what he stands for, that we should be pouring out our hearts as an acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, as the world outside was bringing forth its fruits to the full, so in that house there is represented the fruits that the Lord desires to see in his ecclesia. And so we read in verse 3, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment." You know, when we go to the record of Matthew and Mark, they both tell us that Mary anointed the Lord's head. John tells us that she anointed the Lord's feet. So obviously she anointed both. She anointed the Lord both upon his head and upon his feet. And it was quite a considerable quantity of oil with which she anointed him. So there was amply sufficient to anoint his head and his feet. So while the meal is, well, presumably when the meal was over, the actual eating of the food was over, we find that Mary brings this container of ointment of spikenard. And all three records unite to comment on the costliness of that ointment. You see, here we're told that it was very costly. Matthew tells us it was very precious. As our brother Jeff pointed out, it was Judas, looking upon it, valued it as equivalent to virtually a year's wages for a labouring man. So it was something that was very costly. And obviously Mary had obtained for this very purpose the very best that she could. She got the very best that she could obtain to perform what she had in her heart at that particular time. Matthew and Mark note that it was in an alabaster box. Well, an alabaster box, it wouldn't really have been a box as we understand a box. It was more like a bottle. One authority states that in relation to alabaster boxes, he says, "At Alabastron in Egypt, there was a manufactory of small vases for holding perfumes which were made of a stone found in the neighbouring mountains." He says the Greeks gave to these vases the name of the city from which they came, calling them Alabastrons. And this name eventually became given to the stone from which they were made. And so it would have been a stone flask, a bottle, or a vase, into which Mary obtained, containing this very precious perfume. Now when we go back to Mark 14 and verse 3, we read, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head." So you see, here we read her anointing the Lord upon his head. You see, in pouring this oil on his head, in anointing him, she was showing, demonstrating that she acknowledged him to be the Messiah, the anointed. She was acknowledging him as her prophet, priest, and king. And as she continued to anoint his feet, she was showing her humility. She was showing her humble submission unto him, and her willingness to walk in his ways. And so you see, in her very act, she was portraying what should be in the hearts of the ecclesia. We should acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. We should be prepared to humble ourselves at his feet, acknowledging our submission unto him and a willingness to walk in his paths. But you see, as she went to anoint the Lord, Mark tells us that she broke the box and poured it on his head. That word broke there in the Greek is the word suntriba. It's a word that's used in various ways. It's used in the book of Revelation of the smashing of a potter's vessel to pieces. But it's also used in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And there we read of it in association with the brokenhearted. Actually, it's interestingly used in the Septuagint version. It's used in Psalm 51. The very word that is used of the breaking of that box is used in Psalm 51. And verse 17, where we read, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And there you see, it's used in association with what is an acceptable sacrifice unto God, a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. Again, the Septuagint uses it, and in many other places too, but another example of its usage is in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, where we read, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And there it's used of a contrite spirit. You see, a contrite spirit, of course, is one that has no confidence in the flesh. And as Mary came before the Lord to acknowledge him as her King, it was the expression of a broken and a contrite heart. And as she broke that vessel and she poured out that beautiful perfume upon the head and feet of the Lord, it symbolised the outpouring of devotion and gratitude from a broken and a contrite heart in acknowledgement that he was that woman's priest and king. You see, it was the very best ointment she could obtain, and it represents, I believe, a whole burnt offering. You see, the disciples looked on, or Judas looked on. We haven't time to consider that now. He looked on and he could only see the expense involved. But you see, the Lord we read in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, that the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. That word odour is used in Ephesians 5:2 of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ being a sweet-smelling odour. Philippians chapter 4:18 of the sacrificial offering of the Philippian ecclesia. Paul describes it as an odour of a sweet smell. Leviticus chapter 1 verse 9, and through the book of Leviticus, the Septuagint uses that word of the odour of a sweet sacrifice, odour of a sweet savour that ascended from the acceptable sacrifices of Israel. You see that pouring out of that perfume upon the Lord, but typifying the outpouring of her heart was a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice unto the Lord. Matthew 26:13 and Mark 14:9 speak of it being as a memorial for her. And once again in the Septuagint, that word memorial is used in Leviticus 2 to describe the meal offering. And it's used in Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. And so we see that that thing that she did was a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing unto the Lord. Verse 7 of John chapter 12, the Lord says, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Mark chapter 4 verse 8, the Lord says, "She did what she could." And he makes comment of the fact how he was preparing her body for the burial, or for the embalming. And so you see, Mary, it seems, understood, or she saw this opportunity as her last opportunity of doing what she could to her Lord and Master. It was the outpouring of her devotion. It was the humbling of herself before the one she recognised as her King. And it was a sacrifice well-pleasing and acceptable unto the Lord. And so you see, the spiritual mind of Mary was bringing forth fruits to maturity in the form of that sacrifice. And as we approach the day, brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth, what fruits are we producing in our lives?